Palestine. Dot, dot, dot. And we'll leave it, we'll perch it on the edge of a cliffhanger. Even though I think probably every single person here knows what happens next, but we'll leave it there just for maximum suspense. Welcome, nice to see you. Let me add my welcome to Ben. It's great to see some new faces and some becoming regular faces. You've been a few weeks, nice to see you back. I'd love to chat to you afterwards. We're doing this series, as Ben said, in God's providence. And I'm gonna read again that brilliant definition from the Heidelberg Catechism. Our authority is the Bible rather than books about the Bible. It's just the people who wrote the Heidelberg Catechism thought really hard about the Bible. So it's an excellent little capturing of what the Bible says. Here's the question and answer again. What do you understand by the providence of God? God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them, that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. We're thinking about the doctrine of providence, that the fact that God's strong and that he's in charge and that he runs the world, that nothing happens by accident. The fact that there's wildfires in Los Angeles, not by accident. The fact that it's -6 degrees Celsius, it was for me. I recorded my lowest ever temperature on my car dashboard. I don't know whether the thermostat's faulty, but it reckons in Northamptonshire 2 nights ago, it was -6, not by accident. God decides the weather. The fact that a friend of mine has got cancer, which has just come back, is not by accident. The fact that my stepsister's got cancer that's an all clear is not by accident. Health and sickness. The fact that some people this year, last year, were bereaved, not by accident. The fact that you're here this morning, not by accident. In fact, nothing is by accident. That's the point of providence. God is in charge of all that happens. And we're exploring this. It's a really life-changing doctrine. I said last week, and I'll say again today, I'd love us to spend January just getting to grips with this. So if you missed last week's sermon, you can find it on the YouTube. I think it was recorded and live streamed. So get hold of that. And if you're going to miss one of the next 2 weeks, then catch up on those on the YouTube. You can get all the outlines. I've tried to put most of the verses and points so you can follow up later. We also recommend a couple of books, and we're going to try and, as a church, maybe get into this, not just on Sundays, but in our own time of reading. So the top recommendation was a book called The Pleasures of God by John Piper. Really brilliant book. And we're going to have a bit of a book discussion later this term. Actually, it's going to be my favorite kind of book group, because, you know, a book group, you intend to read the book, and then it comes up to the book discussion, and you, like, you haven't read it, basically, and you have, like, the hour before it, you're trying to speed read it. So this term, we're on to that, and we're going to make the book discussion is going to be about one chapter of the book. So if you realize an hour before, you can probably still make it to do that one chapter. But we're trying to think about this, because it is such a life-changing thing as we face all the circumstances of 2025, to think this is not by accident. This is in the hands of God. And we're kind of doing this series partly looking at the doctrine of providence, partly looking at 1 and 2 Samuel to learn how it works out in practice. And so today we're back in 1 Samuel, and here's our title. God gives, the providence of God. God gives through apparent weakness. And my question is, if you were a betting man or a betting woman, which hopefully you're not, because betting is a really stupid idea for a Christian, it's a waste of money. And it's sort of, betting is sort of, doesn't make sense if you believe in providence, doesn't it? Because you're trying to get luckier than God has made you, basically, by betting. You're thinking maybe Ladbrokes will be kinder to me than God will be. And God is much kinder than Ladbrokes. So it doesn't make sense to be a gambling person as a Christian. But if you were a gambling person, who would you back? Like, what are the odds of David versus Goliath? Now, the question doesn't really work, because all of you know the answer, right? It's like one of the most famous stories in the whole Bible, and everyone knows who wins. But the whole point of the story is that it's not the person that you would expect to win. If you didn't know the answer, you would get the answer wrong. And I know I could say, you know, pretend that you don't know how it ends, who'd you back? But really, you would back Goliath. And I think this is just obvious, isn't it? Imagine that you're in charge of recruitment for the British Army. And you get a choice of these two guys come forward, you know, to be in your commando unit. And you've got Goliath, who's a seasoned veteran warrior. He's been fighting from his youth. He's about 3 meters tall, I worked out. I think something like that. I mean, he's like, you know, 50% taller than me. So it's like, you know, up there. So even taller. He's our tallest person at Grace Church Greenwich. Maybe Tom Waters from the Candlewater Congregation. Maybe Joel. Sorry? Tall Paul, as we call him. The clue's in the name. Yeah, I mean, about 50% taller than Tall Paul or than Joel or than Tom Waters. I mean, really tall. And his armour, it's in shekels. You have to do the conversion. It's about, his armour weighs about 50 kilograms. So, you know, that as much as a skinny teenager, just for the armour made of bronze. And he's armed with a javelin and with clubs. Or a teenager shepherd boy. I mean, who would you choose? And I know you're going, oh, I would choose David. Like, no, you wouldn't if you had any sense. The point is, David should not win. In life, if you have a choice of strength on your side or weakness, which would you choose? You would choose strength, wouldn't you? If you had the choice of money in the bank account or nothing in the bank account. If you had the choice of full health or very shaky health. If you had the choice of strength or weakness, normally strength wins. But you know that it's David that's going to win. And partly you know that because of this actual story. It's the most famous story, one of the most famous stories in the world ever told. But also because that sort of principle of the underdog comes through has come to affect really all Western narratives since this. I mean, this has just had a profound effect on all storytelling, all movie plots ever since. So like since David and Goliath, in the Christian world, in the world impacted by the teaching of the Bible, everyone kind of expects the underdog to win. I am a great fan of John Finnemore, the radio scriptwriter. And he does this brilliant Three Little Pigs sketch, you know, the story of the Three Little Pigs, and the pig who builds his house of straw, and the wolf will huff and buff and blow the house down, and the pig that makes his house out of twigs, and the one who makes his house out of bricks. You know the story, the sort of childish story. And John Finnemore imagines a journalist from the Sunday Times going to interview each of the pigs, and little pig, why have you built your house out of straw? And he says, well, I've never built a house before, but I have read a lot of stories. And I know that in stories, it's always the weakest character with the humblest approach who wins in an unexpected way. And so that's why it's gone for straw, which obviously is a stupid policy if you've got the choice of that or bricks. But, you know, it's so part of our expectation of the way that narratives work that we expect the little guy to win. But you don't actually think that in normal life. You have the choice of strength or weakness, riches or poverty, health or sickness. You choose to be strong, healthy, and rich because you think you've got a better chance in life that way. And the only reason that isn't who wins is because of God's providence. And I just want us to think about this doctrine as it applies this. That the principle of God prefers to use weakness, that's the reason why weakness would win. If you were just to do it sort of mathematically, scientifically, statistically, you know, whatever, you work out using human reason who should win, it's not David. Like it's a crazy fluke that he happens to get lucky with his slingshot and a stone, right, against the guys. Built like a tank with a javelin. I mean, it shouldn't be the outcome. It's just that God wants it to be the outcome. And if we believe in providence, if we believe that what actually happens in the end isn't by chance, but is by what God decides, then God's preference to use weakness totally changes our calculations about the future. Or it should be. So let's go through the story. I've put some headings on the sheet. Just to take us through it in stages. Firstly, in a war with giants, And as I've already said, Goliath is this enormous giant. Verse 4, a champion. His height was 6 cubits and the span about 3 meters. He had a helmet of bronze on his head. He was armed with a coat of mail. The weight of his coat was 500 shekels of bronze. I reckon it's about 50 kilos. He had bronze armor on his legs, a javelin of bronze between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. In other words, a really big spear. His spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And he comes up before the people of Israel. Now, it's quite significant that this guy's a giant. And he's like a ridiculously big giant. I mean, 3 meters tall is, you know, it's kind of Guinness Book of Records tall. I mean, it's like well outside the normal distribution tall. I think that has real theological significance. It's not just, you know, he's unusually sized and they pick him. Giants in the Bible, they've got a bit of a history. You could do a bit of a theology of giants. And the first giants you meet in the Bible, if you remember this in the Bible overview last year, is in Genesis chapter 6, when fallen angels have sex with human women and have demonic giant children. It's quite a crazy scene, but where the angelic world is also rebelling against God. And it's this, these are kind of supernatural children, sort of angelic, human, demonic children. And they happen to be extremely tall, but kind of demonically tall, right? So that's the first one that you meet them. And they're called the Nephilim. And then we're told a bit later on in the book of Numbers that there's another bunch of people who are very tall called the Anakim, but they're related to the Nephilim. They're descended from the Nephilim. So these demonic giants in Genesis give birth to, or they descend, the Anakim, these demonic giants who live in the Promised Land. And so when the spies are sent in to say, can we go and take the land that the God has promised us, the land flowing with milk and honey, they get heebie-jeebies, I think that's the technical term, because they come back and say, we went there and we saw the people of the land and they were like giants. And we felt like grasshoppers in comparison. Now, you might think, are they just exaggerating because they're sort of scared? They go and do a reconnaissance mission and they're a bit nervous. No, I think it's actually right. The narrator says, oh yeah, they saw the Anakim who were descended from the Nephilim. So they saw that their enemy to go into the Promised Land wasn't just, you know, an ordinary army, but a sort of demonically tall army. This is, I'm not making a general point about tall people being demonic. I'm saying there are a particular group of tall and demonic people in the Old Testament. And so they bottle it. They don't dare. They don't trust that God will be powerful enough against the demonically tall. Well, finally, when the Philistines are routed early in the Bible, they get scattered in early 1 Samuel, and they move to Gath. And so I think it's very likely that Goliath, the weirdly tall, is a descendant of the Anakim, who are weirdly tall, who are a descendant of the Nephilim, who are weirdly demonically tall. So it gets an extra flavor to it, doesn't it? It's not just this guy is sort of militarily, humanly strong, but maybe also demonically strong. Yeah, someone who's both powerful and wicked at the same time, which is pretty frightening. And I guess you can think of characters through history like that, political figures who do really well and are formidable, and who are quite evil. I could name some current world leaders who fit that category. I'm sure you can fill the gaps in as well. And if you think there might be not only human opposition behind this, but even spiritual demonic opposite, that's pretty frightening. In a war with giants. Well, he's going to win. I mean, you know he's going to win, but let's just, I'll now, in the my pretend cliffhanger, I'll now read on. So 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 49. David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone, slung it, and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. What are the chances? The answer is not very high. This is a total fluke victory by a little plucky little kid who beats the giant. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sherem as far as Gath and Ekron. The people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines. They plundered their camp, and David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" As Abner says, "As your son lives, O king, I don't know." The king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from striking down the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul and the head of the Philistine in his hand. Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered him, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." In a battle with giants, the little guy wins, the unexpected guy wins. And of course, this is why people love the story and it becomes popular. It's the championing of the underdog over and against the tyrant. As I say, it shaped all of Western literature since. But I want to ask, why is it that happens? Why does the little guy win? Now, the Hollywood version is the little white guy wins because you've got to believe in yourself. You know, it's the kind of well done him. And you too, even if you're a little guy, you can win. You can just imagine how it becomes Disneyfied into a story about us feeling good about ourselves. That is not why he wins. The little guy wins because of providence. Because God likes the little guy to win and God chooses the outcome. If you did a purely statistical study, and I'm looking at Andrew here, you know, people who know about stats, and if you got a whole load of giants and you put them up against a whole load of teenagers, you know, on the normal distribution, the giants would win most of the time. But the doctrine of providence says things don't happen by chance. They happen by the hand of God. And God wants the little guy to win. And so the little guy wins. God wants evil to lose. And so evil loses. It is not actually a military calculation. It is a divine choice. What outcome does God prefer? Let me just kind of show you that. I want to show you that God's in charge of this outcome. And the first way we see it is because it's just the shape of the whole of the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, actually, that always the weak one wins. And just turn again to chapter 2, and we read these verses together in our congregational reading. But this is the story of Hannah. Remember this? We looked at this last year. Hannah, he sings a song about how it's always a surprise outcome. So 1 Samuel chapter 2, her song, she says verse 4, "The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength." That's the point about David. It's not that he's like somehow a brilliant shepherd tactician. It's that he's feeble. And Goliath is mighty. But God loves to surprise everyone by reversing the outcomes. The bows of the mighty are broken, the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread. Those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. It's a reversal. The barren has borne seven. That's Hannah's own testimony. She couldn't have any kids, and she was mocked and taunted for that. And then in the end, she gets more significant kids than even her rival, who has many children. Verse 6, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. Because the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. The outcome is what God chooses to be the outcome. Look at verse 9. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked will be cut off in darkness. For, this is a good summary verse for the whole of 1 and 2 Samuel, not by might shall a man prevail. You don't do better because you're stronger. In the world you do. In Darwinism you do. And in God's world you don't. Because God chooses the other outcome. He prefers it that way. And as you look through 1 and 2 Samuel, you can find lots of examples of this. The David and Goliath is the most famous one, but you constantly find battles where the underdog wins, or the unexpected person wins, or the person who's got loads of food that loses all their food gets plundered. The person who's got nothing, oh, what a fluke, I suddenly found some bread that I can now eat and survive. It's the story all the way through. And God loves to cut the tool down to size. And that happens literally. A friend of ours, Ben Thompson, some of you were around when he came to speak at Our Weekend Away a few years ago, which is, I had a fantastic time. He did his PhD on 1 and 2 Samuel and was so kind as to send it to me. And it's basically all about this theme in Hannah's song about how God switches things round. He humbles the proud and he lifts up the humble all the way through. And Ben Thompson pointed out to me that in 1 and 2 Samuel, the powerful always lose their head. They're always beheaded. I mean, lots of people are beheaded in 1 and 2 Samuel. So you think about it, the first one is Dagon, the god Dagon, this fake god. And you remember the ark is captured by the Philistines, put in Dagon's temple, and Dagon falls over, the idol topples over, and its head comes off. It's very embarrassing if you've made a fake god for it to accidentally behead itself because it's a bit brittle and it falls over. Whoops. Dagon is beheaded. And then Eli, the wicked priest with wicked sons, he hears about the capturing of the ark. He falls off his chair and he breaks his neck, effectively, so loses his head. And then Goliath loses his head. If you're into religious art, which I increasingly am, the Caravaggio picture of this is just fantastic. We haven't put it on the screen. I should have done. But look it up later on Google Images. One of the most famous and iconic images of Western art. It's this little boy. It's a gruesome picture. It's a little boy with a severed head, basically. But it's David just after the battle. Goliath loses his head. Absalom, you remember the one who opposes King David later in his life, he leads a rebellion against him, and he gets his head caught in a tree. It's not obvious whether it might be because he's got long hair. It's not quite clear whether it's his head he gets caught or his hair gets caught. I think I've got a much safer hairstyle when it comes to riding horseback through a forest. That's what happens to him. And then so, you know, and he loses his head. They always lose their head, which is significant because Saul, the king that the people wanted, he's a head taller than everybody else. That's why they like him. They like the tall guy. And David's a little guy. They put their confidence in the giant guy, head and shoulders above the other. And God, they were head and shoulders above, and then God takes them literally head and shoulders down. And so, you know, I'm fairly tall. I'm 6'2". If you take my head off, I'm quite short. I go, you know, only up to there. Imagine. This is God's style in 1 and 2 Samuel. God prefers the little guy to win. Therefore, against all statistical probability, the little guy wins because God's in charge of the outcome. You know, you can do those, one of those would you rather questions. You know, I there's all sorts of fun ones. That whenever you do speak on a student weekend away, they always ask you, would you rather? I remember this. Caroline, did we have this even in the old days? Would you rather hair all over your face that you could never shave off, or hair all inside your mouth? And basically, boys always choose hair on their face because we got it anyway, and girls always choose hair in their mouth because it's, you know, you can still look beautiful whereas a bearded lady, you know. And I don't know, but that is the people tend to go for that. Would you rather that you smelt a fish all the time, but you didn't yourself smell it, or that all you could smell was fish? Or would you rather, here's another one of my favorite ones, would you rather be chased by a whole army of hippopotamuses the size of mice, so a whole army of tiny little hippopotamuses, or one mouse the size of a hippopotamus? Now you can do this, would you rather. Would you rather go into battle with a massive army, or with nothing apart from trusting the Lord? Or would you rather a massive bank account, you know, that was comfortably, you know, had enough for your life and retirement, or nothing but trust in the Lord? It's not always either or. I mean, sometimes you can be a Christian and have some money in your bank account, but if it was either or, which would you rather? Which would make you more secure about the future. And again, if you calculate it humanly, obviously money makes you more secure, obviously. Not according to the Bible, though. That wonderful verse in 1 Timothy that says, warn those who are rich in this present world not to put their hope in riches which are so uncertain, but in God. It's funny, isn't it? Trusting God is more secure than having money. Do you believe that, though? Like, if you could choose money or trusting God, strength or military power or... And the question really is, do you believe in providence? That really is the issue. Do you believe that the outcome is going to be decided by the human statistical calculations? Or is the outcome going to be decided by God? Because God likes the little guy to win. He likes the humble to be exalted. He likes the hungry to be filled, etc., etc. It's God's choice. It's God's choice generally. That's his principle. And it's also God's choice very specifically in this case of David, because God has already chosen that this little shepherd boy, the third brother, the young brother, is left at home looking after the sheep while the two older brothers go out to fight in the army. God's already chosen that he's going to be the one who's going to be the king. So just turn back to chapter 16, just the chapter before. And the context is really quite significant here. Chapter 16, verse 1, the Lord said to Samuel, Samuel's the prophet, God's representative, how long will you grieve over Saul since I've rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and I'll send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. I provided for myself a king among his sons. Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he'll kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I'll show you what you'll do. You shall anoint for me the one that I declare to you. So Samuel did what God commanded him and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him with trembling and said, do you come in peace? He said, I come in peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourself and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab, this is the eldest son, and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is right here in front of me. Why does he think that? Because he's a tall bloke and he looks strong. Okay, that's how you choose. The Lord said to Samuel, don't look on his appearance or his height. I have rejected him. The Lord doesn't see as man sees. The Lord looks on the outward. The man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab, the middle son, made him pass before Samuel. He said, the Lord hasn't chosen this one either. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. He said, the Lord hasn't chosen this one either. Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord hasn't chosen any of these. Samuel said, are all of your sons here? Because, you know, God did promise me that there'd be a king amongst one of them, and it's none of these guys. Are you sure this is everyone? Oh, well, there is the youngest one, he says, but he's looking after the sheep. Go and get him. We won't sit down until he comes here. He brought him. He was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome, which, again, I think we like because it makes him a good movie star. But I don't think he's brilliant when it comes to king warrior material. I mean, looking pretty is not the ideal quality. You really want, you know, a six-pack and ideally to be 3 meters tall. But he looks nice, but he's, arise, anoint him. This is him. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. This is the one that God... Again, it's the same point. It's not the one that we would back. If you were a betting man or a betting woman, you wouldn't think that he would be God's choice of Messiah. But God chooses him, the littlest one, the youngest one, the prettiest one, rather than the strong one. And then he goes and meets Saul. It's actually one of the trickiest things about this chapter, and I've introduced you into the problem now. In chapter 16, God chooses David to be king, and he goes and meets Saul and serves him as a servant. And then in chapter 17, it's like we've never heard of David. We find David again from keeping the sheep. He comes in, beats Goliath, and then Saul says, who is this bloke? Who is the guy who just beat the giant there? Who is whose son is it? And you go, well, you ought to know because he's been your servant for the whole of the last chapter. So people really struggle with this. Chapter 16, Saul knows David well. Chapter 17, Saul says, who is this guy David? and surely knows what. And so, you know, you can imagine the skeptics have a field day saying, oh, here's two totally different versions of the David story that accidentally get combined together in the same book. And no one, whoops, that's a bit of a continuity error. You know, it's like when you're making a film and I didn't realize that I was wearing blue jeans in this scene, and then whoops, I then switch into the scene that I recall with black jeans, and oh look, they left that in. You know, you people love to find those sort of inconsistencies, don't they, in films. Or here's the continuity error. Saul's already met David, but doesn't know who David is in the next chapter. What do you do with that? Well, I think give the author some credit. You know, he's not so stupid that he doesn't even remember what he wrote in his previous chapter. I think it's a deliberate thing. And the point is that in chapter 16, David is God's choice to be king. And in chapter 17, God in his providence raises David to the status of being king. He's at work behind the scenes in what happens. He, in the fluke slingshot shot to make him king. And the question, who is he? I mean, there's various options, aren't there? Either he's grown up a bit and he doesn't look quite the same, and Saul's got a lot of servants and doesn't quite recognize that. Oh, I didn't recognize you. I haven't seen you for 10 years and you've grown a beard now. It could be that. Or it could be not, like, it could be like, who is this guy? As in, isn't that just the servant that was being servant? But like, who is he now? There's a suddenly new interest in this guy now that he can defeat the big champion. It could be either of those things. But the point is this, that the battle with Goliath is the way that God brings about the rule of the guy that he's already decided is going to be king. God's providence is behind it. God's in charge of it. God controls the outcome of it. And then finally, he does it for his glory. David knows that the Hollywood version of the story that says, believe in yourself, even if you're a little guy, you can win. That's not the story here. David doesn't say, I'm going to win because I'm a brave little guy. He says, I'm going to win because how dare you mock God, this uncircumcised Philistine. Circumcision was the mark of God's promises. And so calling him uncircumcised is like saying, you're a guy who doesn't even know God's promises and you're defying God. Bad luck. No, you're going to win. The Lord is going to give me victory. He's not actually self-confident. He's actually just trusting in the Lord. The Lord will act for his glory. So his brothers, did you notice in the story, that they think he's being arrogant? What are you doing here, little brother? You should be amongst the sheep. What makes you think you can stand up to this? It's not actually arrogance, though. It's just confidence. Confidence in God is not arrogance. Confidence in yourself is arrogance. But you can be very bold if your confidence is in the Lord. There's a John Piper, we're recommending his book, The Pleasures of God, but there's another book he's written called Brothers, We're Not Professionals, which is a book written to pastors. And it's got brilliant chapter headings. And one of them is, Brothers, Don't Confuse Humility and Uncertainty. Being uncertain is not humble if God said something. If God said something, you can be really confident in it, and you can be really belligerent in standing up for it. That's not arrogance. David is not arrogant. He just trusts in the Lord. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine who has come to defy the living God? Well, okay, there's the story. The little guy wins in a battle with demonic giants because God decided he would for his glory. It's pretty simple. I just want to draw out a few points by way of application across the page. And of course, the ultimate fulfillment of this is the Lord Jesus, right? David is the king that God has chosen. He's the unexpected little guy who ends up defeating not just a human enemy, but a spiritual demonic enemy for his glory. I mean, it sounds very like the gospel to me. I mean, this is a little preview of the Jesus story. Jesus also goes up against Satan and wins. Jesus, in a way, the unexpected guy, right? So the guy, I mean, he's of royal descent, but people don't really particularly spot that. I mean, he's just the son of Joseph, Mary's son, the guy from up north in Galilee. Can anything good come from Galilee? He's not an obviously royal candidate. Isaiah says of him, there was nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Jesus, as far as we know, wasn't especially tall or especially strong. I mean, he's God, but as a human, as far as we know, nothing particularly small. The little guy who goes up against Satan in a very unexpected way, the cross, wins for God's glory. It's the same story. And so right at the heart of the universe, actually, God has put this as the ultimate defeat of the devil through weakness. That's what the ultimate fulfillment. But it seems to me that it's bigger than just, well, it's not bigger than that, but it has further implications than just that. Because actually this is the way that God has decided that all Christian victories will be won. Jesus is the example, the model for all Christian victory. All Christian ministry is shaped like the cross. All Christian success is shaped like the cross. And the Bible says this so often. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Our theme verse says the Apostle Paul, who was beaten, flogged, shipwrecked, imprisoned. God used him. Jesus says when he's calling for disciples, if anyone wants to save his life, he'll lose it. If anyone loses his life for me and the gospel, he'll save it. You know, Christian martyrdom, that'll be the way of success right from the early days. It's very different to Islam, by the way, in that respect. Islam has always been a religion of military strength and clout. That's how it spread. You know, Muhammad was a warlord and a very successful one. And with an army, he conquered the Middle East. Christians have sometimes done the same thing, and they shouldn't have done. You know, the Crusades is a real betrayal of the gospel. But the way that God decided that the gospel would grow was by Christians not killing other people, but by Christians being killed, going like lamb to the slaughter in weakness, sometimes in apparent defeat. And that's because of providence, because God chooses it to be that way. I was talking on the phone a couple of days ago. I was on a long car journey and I phoned a few people on the way. And I spoke to one friend in South Africa. He's a minister who I haven't spoken to for about a year or so. And I said, oh, how are you, Sean? I haven't spoken to you for ages. And he said, oh, you haven't heard our news then? I said, no. He said, it's been quite a year. I said, oh, what happened? He said there was, just after Easter, there was a really vicious storm, maybe a worst storm for 100 years in Stellenbosch in South Africa. And the winds were so strong and a kind of tornado passed over their house and ripped the roof off their house whilst his wife and kids were inside. He was outside watching and then dodged the roof as it landed just exactly where he'd been standing a moment before, and he just ran for it, and then the roof, he said, would have cut me in half. And then they spent the whole year with no home because, you know, the storm then lashed through and damaged the walls and everything. I mean, wow. He said, but at church, things are going really well, and the size of their student ministry has tripled. It's now, you know, they've got two congregations totally full. They're going to have to start a new one. That shouldn't surprise us that God chooses to do it that way. In real weakness. And then that's where God gives strength. And when I was at Bible College, one of the most influential teachers there was a guy called Mike Obey. He was the principal, taught me systematics. Died of a heart attack in his 50s. Why? Like, seemed like in so many ways a key Christian leader for a whole nation died young, or the vicar through whom I was converted in at university died of gallbladder cancer in his late 40s, 50s. It shouldn't surprise us if we believe in providence. And so I think my question to myself and also to us is, as we look to the future, do we put our trust in the things that humanly ought to work? You know, money in the bank, human strength, popularity, resources? Or would you rather, if you had the choice and you could have that, or you could just choose to trust God, which would you rather? Because God, he just likes to use the little guy. He prefers that. He likes to humble the proud and to exalt the humble. You know, wouldn't it be better if Grace Church Greenwich had a big building that we owned? And it, would it? I mean, I've often thought it would be. It'd be nice to have one. But in 3 years without, in 9 years without ever owning a building, we've probably grown because we didn't have a building. And actually, the times that the two other congregations got planted were times that looked like massive setbacks when we lost this venue and we got kicked out of here and we had to find somewhere else to meet. And then, oh, turns out that was, it looked like the worst thing that turned out to be the best thing. And in your life in general, do you look to human strength? I think I do. If as soon as I forget that God's in charge, I think, well, I'd be a bit secure with more money in the bank. And I'll be secure by it's more popular. And there's more sort of social capital on my side. But if you believe in providence, you think the outcome is going to be the outcome that God preferred. And God loves it to be this way around. He loves cross-shaped. We're going to take a pause just to pray in our hearts, and then Boaz is going to lead some prayer in a moment.